Felt a little bit guilty there for watching the about our father's business, because he was saying about, you've probably already heard messages about preparing for Passover. And actually, I would have given one today, except for the fact so many of our ladies are missing. So, actually, what the scripture he mentioned in Psalms, I thank him for that. Something I can add to my notes here toward the end of the sermon, fits in very much with what I do plan to talk about today, which also certainly relates, I think, very much so to the spring holiday season. You know, it's easy to read over a scriptural passage and sometimes fail to realize the magnitude of its importance. I'm sure we've all had that experience. And sometimes we can better understand the meaning of a particular scriptural principle by experiencing the absence of the what it teaches, or the opposite of what it teaches. It's kind of like the old saying, you never miss the water till what? Well runs dry. You don't appreciate water until you have to go without it. And I think that's true with some scriptural principles. They're so wonderful and so good that when we experience them, we don't think about it. We just enjoy it. But when you don't have it and you experience the opposite or the absence of that, you really realize how precious and how important and how valuable that quality is. Scripture I have in mind is one of the what's called often called Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So I want to talk about that today, because this is something that is very, very lacking in our culture today. And I would give you some examples, and you probably think of some, I hope, and can relate to some that you may have experienced even this past week. I read you, first of all, a quotation from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. I often do that because Barclay seems to have had a unique ability to be able to shed light on the meaning of key words, not grammatically, but by illustrating examples from life and what have you in a very colorful way that I think can be very helpful. He said the Greek word for pure is katharos, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. We get the word catheter and different words in English language from it. And it has a variety of usages, all of which have something to add to the meaning of this beatitude for the Christian life. Originally, it simply meant clean and could, for instance, be used of soiled clothes which have been washed clean. It is regularly used for corn which has been winnowed or sifted and cleansed of all chaff. In the same way, it's used of an army which has been purged of all discontented, cowardly, unwilling, and inefficient soldiers, and which is a force composed solely of first-class fighting men. It very commonly appears in company with another Greek adjective that can be used of milk or wine which is unadulterated with water, or of metal which has no tinge in it of alloy. So then the basic meaning of katharos is unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed. That is why this beatitude is so demanding a beatitude. It could be translated, "Blessed is the man whose motives are always entirely unmixed, for that man shall see God." Now, there are many ways that you could understand katharos. It could be morally pure, it could be a number of things. But the thing I want to focus on today is what this conclusion is here. A person whose motives are always entirely unmixed. In other words, people that don't have ulterior motives. People who do not have a personal agenda. Okay? In simple terms, it means to be pure of heart. One of the meanings is to be free from ulterior motives or personal agenda. How important is this quality? How rare is it in our culture? How many times just this week have you encountered someone with ulterior motives or a personal agenda? Anyone think of any examples? I thought about asking people to volunteer, but that might get a little bit personal, you know, or embarrassing or whatever. But let's take a look at some examples in case maybe you haven't thought about it in those terms. What about TV commercials? Do you suppose all those TV commercials are just intended to make you a better person, and the only interest they have, and the main interest they have, is to improve your life and make you happy and successful, live happily ever after? And you smile. You know better than that, right? They claim to, right? What about all the paid testimonials? You know, some famous person gets on there and says, "I drive this truck," or "I drink this beer," or "I do whatever to use this product." How many of those individuals really do use that product? Well, probably a number of them do because it's given to them, you know. I mean, if somebody gives me a Ford truck, hey, I'll drive it too, you know. Or if they give me a case of beer, I might drink that as well. So, you know, but still, I mean, this is made to look like here are people who are famous or, say, professionals like doctors or people like that to stand up there and say this is a wonderful product and you need to have it and it's going to improve your life and all that type of thing. And we all know, I mean, most people can see through that. You think, come on, tell me another one. You're just trying to sell your product and make money. What about the ambiguous terminology in TV commercials? Up to X percent more or less than other products, right? Or the one I used to like, you don't hear it anymore. This was a washing detergent. Our product makes your clothes whiter than white. Remember that one? How do you get whiter than white? You know, people don't think about that, but suppose there's some ulterior motives there. What's the main purpose of commercials? It's to sell a product. I mean, your welfare is secondary. I mean, they know. I mean, successful companies know that a happy customer is the best asset they can have. Just talking to my father-in-law on the way to services, I said, you know, because I had a bad experience last week, and I was telling him about it. I won't tell you about it because I don't want to get personally with any company, but... you know, they say that the best form of advertising is what? Word of mouth. And it occurred to me, and I mentioned him, I said, you know, people who are happy with a company or a product are going to tell people about it. But it occurred to me, and I mentioned him, I said, you know, people who are unhappy with the company are more likely to talk about it than people who are happy about it. So, you know, it's really in the best interest of a company to sincerely have the best interest of their customers, you know, in their minds. Because if they really genuinely serve their customers, they don't have to worry about the money. It will be there. If they go against it, obviously that's going to work against them too. It's kind of nice how God has set these things up for people to learn that really a person is more blessed by having no ulterior motives or personal agenda, by being pure in heart, having the right intentions. Another area, probably some of you experienced this last week as well. I have, we all have probably. Phone solicitation. You have been selected. How many of you have been selected for a wonderful all-expense-paid vacation in Bermuda or something like that? I was selected at a store here in town to participate in a survey. And one name will be drawn to have this all-expenses-paid trip to wherever. And I didn't figure the odds were too good because, you know, you put your name in and you're going to get solicited all the more. What about an email? Spam and spoof mail. If ever there was people who lack pure motives, it's that. Somebody claiming to be Citizens Bank, you know, that says you're in trouble, or claims to be eBay, or claims to be PayPal, you need to, you know, give us this information to bring your account up to date, or you're going to lose whatever. Do you think they really believe that? Do you think they really believe that they represent Citizens Bank or eBay or PayPal? No. I mean, their motives are entirely impure. But, you know, it's part of our culture we have to deal with. Another thing this time of year, politics. Oh, boy, this is an election year. Well, you know, things haven't changed in human nature very much. You suppose that every single, I'm not going to name names, it's not my purpose whatsoever, but we all know that how politics works. Promises of politicians are made for what purpose? To get them elected. Once they get elected, so much for the promises. They don't seem to happen. Happens all the time. Happens on a national scale. It happens on a local scale. Are there ever things that are presented by somebody who has ulterior motives or personal agenda and is simply using this issue to gain an advantage? Well, I won't get into detail. I will ask your prayers about it. We have another meeting down in Lapine this next Wednesday night. The three county commissioners are going to come down there and talk to us about this so-called local rule. If ever there was a bad name for that, it's not local rule. Local rule would suggest that the local people rule. It's county commissioners' rule is what it is. Oh, I said I wouldn't get into it. Sorry. I happen to believe there's some ulterior motives there. I found some interesting things last Wednesday night at a meeting that has to do with money and power, as you wouldn't be surprised. It usually does. And, you know, it gets kind of tiresome. You deal with these things all week long. And you think, well, church is a safe haven. Well, unfortunately, according to what the Bible tells, we'll look at some scriptures, and from our own experience, we know that even in church, you're not immune to that. Would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could just come in and close the doors? I don't mean here locally. I don't have ulterior motives myself either. It has something in mind. But I'm just saying, we know from what the Bible says, we know from our own experience, things we've been through, that even in church, maybe sometimes especially in church, there are people with ulterior motives. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit on that one. We'll cover that a little bit more thoroughly. But what politics? You know, the thing about it is, not only do some people have ulterior motives, but they have titles and sometimes or people's testimonials or things like that that make it look like they're the best thing since sliced bread or God's gift to whatever, United States or local community or whatever. That's nothing new either, because you read in Luke 22 and verse 25, and this New International Version is the only one that translates it this way, and it is a legitimate translation. This is kind of breaking in the middle of a discussion about leadership and who's the greatest and what have you. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples in verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." And then notice, "And those who exercise authority over them," most translations say, "are called benefactors." New International translates it, and this is a legitimate way to translate it, "call themselves benefactors." Okay, they say, I'm here to serve you. Now, I say that every year at the feast. I won't say it this year, probably, because we're hoping a transfer. And I mean it when I say it. But everybody stands up and says, "I'm here to serve you." Do they really mean that? I can't resist this joke. I don't mean anything by it, but you've heard it before. If somebody from the IRS knocks at your door and says, "I'm here to serve you," they might be here to serve you and notice that you owe them a bunch of money. Right, Marge? I've learned things about IRS, that their bark is a lot worse than their bite. You know, you can send you these horrible notices that scare the spit out of you, and then you call them up and you can work something out. But anyway, things haven't changed. Here were these people who have these high, lofty titles, and one of them is benefactor. Let me tell you what that word means in the Greek. This is from one of the lexicons. It refers to a person who provides important help or assistance, often occurring as a title for princes or distinguished persons. It can also be translated helper of the people. Okay, how does that fit with lording it over people? I'm here to help you folks. What he should say, I'm here to help myself to your money, right? Or to tell you what to do, because that's what it boils down to. And that's what Jesus said. It's not supposed to be that way with us. But he says that's what the Gentiles do. You know, and that's still true today. There are many countries where people that have good intentions try to help out the poor people, to send the money over there, and never gets past the government officials, because they take the money and use it themselves, you know. And yet they have this big lofty title of some sort where they're claiming to help the people. God has no use for people like that, for leaders like that, who operate in that way to their own gain and to the pain and suffering of the people in their constituency. Well, like I said, you know, you would think that you would be immune to that in religion. And fact of the matter is that sometimes some of the worst examples are in religion. So you have personal agendas and ulterior motives by those who claim to be Christians, or even prior to Christianity, who claim to represent God. Jeremiah chapter 23 is an example. I had to add to my notes there and say not just Christian, because this is before there was Christianity. Some of the things God has to say about false prophets. And once again, same is still true today. Just read a few verses. A large part of the chapter is about false prophets, but verse 11 says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on, and they shall fall, and for I'll bring disaster on them in the year of their punishment." So he's saying profane. That doesn't sound very much like pure, does it? It sounds like kind of the opposite, or the absence of being pure. Down in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say," verse 17, "to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace." How many times a year today? God wants you to do this. The Bible says, where people claim to represent God, claim to represent the Bible. And yet here it says, you know, it really doesn't represent him at all. The Lord has said, you shall have peace, and to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. Is there an ulterior motive there for someone to tell someone who's sinning, oh, well, don't worry about that. You know, I'm not here to judge you. I want your money. That's why I don't want to judge you, because if I judge you, you're able to get mad and walk out and go somewhere else. See? So it motivated some of these individuals that are mentioned here. Verse 21, very interesting. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I haven't spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They stand up and say, the Lord says. And God says, wait a minute, I didn't speak to these people. I didn't send them, but they're claiming that I did. Is that ulterior motives? Well, I would say so. Verse 31, behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord. He uses their tongues, and they say, he says. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now, I'm not thinking of anybody at all here. It's not my point. The point is, it happens. It happened back then. Human nature has not changed. It was true way back then of false prophets. There are false prophets today standing up in the pulpits and claiming to represent God and trying to tell people, here's what God wants you to do. Claiming that they have a message from the Lord. You know, a good friend of mine, most of you don't remember him. He attended services with us a few times, and he's living over in the coast now. I used to get together with him for lunch once in a while, and he made a statement I thought was really good. I'll never forget it, I don't think. He said he's had people come up to him and said, Al, the Lord has a message for you. You know what he told him? He said, well, I think if the Lord has a message for me, he can deal with me directly, not through you. Very good point. Well, obviously, there are people who are supposed to represent God. You know, it's a pretty big responsibility. And anybody that has that position, first of all, better be sure that they truly are representing God and don't have any ulterior motives. Because, you know, it's one thing to have ulterior motives in an economic sphere to try to get people's money. That's bad enough. But to try to represent the true God in heaven and take advantage of people that way, ooh, that's not where anybody should want to be if they really knew and understood what they're doing, what they're claiming. I had an experience I probably told you about before. When I was a freshman in Ambassador College, I was invited to go a lot of places because I had a car. Talk about ulterior motives, right? It's not that they really liked me so much they wanted me to come. It's that they liked the fact that I had a car, so I got invited. Well, one of them, and back in those days, you know, Ambassador students were pretty bold and reckless, you know, as one of the things that about us. So we decided, or they decided, and I got roped into it, they're going to go see this evangelist. His name was A.A. Allen. I don't know if anybody remembers him. This has been a few decades ago. But he was a charismatic speaker that supposedly healed people and laid hands on them, you know, and that kind of thing. And it was this typical scene that, you know, you're familiar with, people flopping on the floor and that type of thing taking place. So basically what he did, he preached his message, and then he said, okay, we're going to take up offerings, and I'm going to give you this, I don't remember the exact words, of course, but I'm going to give you this spiritual gift when you come up here. I'm going to lay hands on you, and you're going to be blessed by the Lord. And so what he did, and this was the final thing before he left, is that people would come through the line, and he'd slap them on the forehead, and it's almost like hitting a chicken, you know, with an axe. Because as soon as he slapped them on the forehead, they'd fall over backwards and stop flopping around and things like that. And this was all supposed to be Christian. But before this all happened, he said, okay, now we're going to take up an offering for the Lord. And they said, we're going to have a silent offering. Then he had a noisy offering. I don't want to hear it. First thing, I don't want to hear anything. I don't want to hear coins. All I want to hear is dollar bills being put in there. Nice, soft sound. Okay, now we want to have a noisy offering. Take out your change and throw it in the thing. I want to hear lots of noise in here. Now we're going to have a check offering. He says, write a check. And the real cruncher was, okay, there are X number of people in this room who the Lord has laid it on your heart to give $10,000, and you know who you are. He got his money, and he mysteriously disappeared behind the back curtain. Now, if anybody had ulterior motives, I think I could safely say this guy did. Okay, don't usually like to stick my neck out and name names, but I was there, I saw it, and it would be very hard for me to believe that this guy had genuine, pure motives. He was really interested in the welfare of those people. I would say pretty clearly the only thing he was interested in was getting their money. So that's firsthand experience that I had. I have read articles, I don't know about this, that some of these people who claim to heal people actually have people who know how to put their back out of joint and put it back in again so it can make it look like a miracle. Some of you haven't heard this story. It's very entertaining. Some of you have, but Dick Thompson, who's on the Council of Elders, told me this years ago, I think when we were still in Ambassador College. He might have even given it in a speech. And I may not have the details exactly correct. In fact, I corroborated with him recently, and he said it was a little different than what I said, but the overall thing was still true. There was this famous evangelist. He grew up in the South. Okay, that kind of thickens the plot a little bit. There was this famous evangelist coming to town and claimed he was going to walk on water. And so, that's rather interesting, right? It hasn't been done in a while. So, now, I think he said maybe it was his cousin that saw this, or it was him. I'm not sure which. But anyway, he went out there, Mr. Thompson or his cousin, whichever one it was, and happened to see this guy out there at this lake building a wooden platform under the water. Okay? So Mr. Thompson, after the guy left, went out there and took out the third and fourth or so steps. So you know what happened. The guy gets out there to walk on water, and he takes two steps, and whoop, down he goes. It's like Peter. True story. Actually happened. Like I said, the details may be a little messed up, but that actually happened. Suppose that guy had ulterior motives? I would say so. Claiming to represent God, claiming to do a miracle. Well, you know, I'll tell you a story I haven't heard. This kind of goes back to the economic thing again. My dad, when he was alive, when I was a little kid, I used to go into Chicago with him occasionally in the merchandise mart. He had a furniture business. And this one time we went to this show there that was probably furniture dealers and so forth. And there's a guy up there selling, you know, snake oil. That wasn't snake oil, but you know what I mean. This guy is with the microphone hanging from his ear and hawking whatever this product was, the best thing since sliced bread again, you know. And I was just this young, naive kid, and I was sitting there enthralled by this. And I was just devastated my dad didn't buy this thing. I thought, how could you not buy this? Well, I'll get to that later. It's another lesson in that as well. But here is a guy who obviously was not sincere in what he was offering. Well, these are modern examples, but what about in the scriptures? We just read in Jeremiah 23. What about the New Testament? Well, there's one guy that we probably know by name. He's mentioned in 3 John 1 and verse 9. Diotrephes, that's not the right way to pronounce it, but that's the way we're all familiar with, so I'll just call him Diotrephes. It says about him in verse 9, who loves to have the preeminence among them. Who loves to have the preeminence among them. What does that mean? Well, the Lowell Nida Lexicon says, to like or love to be first in rank or position. To desire to be first. To desire to order others. Any names come to mind there? No, don't tell me, please. But have you ever experienced anyone like that in religious circles? I have. Oh, yes, I have. I've heard of guys who said, I should succeed Mr. Armstrong because I follow him more perfectly than anybody else did. I am an evangelist, but it's not like so-and-so and so-and-so that are more like junior evangelists. I'm more like an apostle. I mean, these are not exact quotes, but close enough. Do you suppose that person, what kind of motives did that person have? I would say that they were modern-day Diotrephes, wanting to be first in rank or position and desiring to order other people because they love that feeling of power. When I say jump, you jump and ask how high on the way up. I've heard people in authority say, well, when I tell people to do something, they have to do it because I pay them. See, I don't like that approach. I don't see that as being a godly approach. I see that as someone like Diotrephes who wants to have the preeminence, who loves to order people around and watch them squirm. I don't think God has any use for that type of thing, but it happens nevertheless. The New Revised Standard says, of this verse translates it this way. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the friends and even prevents those who want to do so and expels them from their church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good, verse 11 says. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes was a guy who loved to be first, loved to give orders, had a personal agenda, and was willing to abuse others and slander or do whatever he needed to be the big shot, claiming all this time to be this wonderful Christian. I've dealt with people who, one person I can think of in particular, and I won't get into details, you probably don't, I'm sure you wouldn't know the situation anyway, but a father who was sexually abusing his stepdaughter. And it came as a tremendous shock to the church because he was considered the most spiritual person in the congregation. I mean, he was like a walking concordance, always spouting out all these wonderful scriptures and lofty principles and things. And he was a phony, an absolute phony. Guy with very impure motives, morally, in this particular case. So, you know, like I said, you look at the Bible, you look at modern-day examples, and these things do happen, unfortunately. Acts chapter 20 is certainly a prime example as well, the last time the Apostle Paul met with the elders at Ephesus. Very interesting and instructive example here. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when he had come to him, he said, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. In other words, he's feeling like he has to acknowledge the fact, you know, I don't have a personal agenda. I never have had. I don't have ulterior motives. My purpose is simply to serve in the capacity God has placed me for your benefit. Serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, I happen to believe God's people should be informed, right? Why would I want to hold back anything from you? You know, I'm not about to make some dramatic announcement, so don't get scared. I'm just saying, that's the way I feel is the way to do. I mean, as God's people, we have everything invested in what we believe. And I don't see any reason to hold back. Although, sure, there's some things you don't need to know about that you're not really involved in, but to keep something back for ulterior motives to try to protect somebody or something like that maybe doesn't deserve protecting, you know, that's not a wholesome thing to do. And Paul said, I haven't held things back from you. I've taught you publicly and privately as well, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So it really, a very serious, sobering occasion, sad occasion, because this was the last time that he was going to meet with these individuals, last time he was going to see them face to face. And he wanted to leave with a very important message and warning. So he said, none of these things move me. In other words, it's like he's saying, you know, I'm not here to try to gain your sympathy. That's not my point. My point is, this is the last time I get to speak to you, and I want to be sure and leave you with a message that you need to understand. And he goes on then to share that message. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So really, you know, it's a very dramatic setting. You know, people realize this is the last time we're going to hear him or see him. Obviously, they were very focused on what he was saying. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. It's another way of saying, you know, I'm pure in heart. I don't have anything I need to feel guilty about. I haven't ever done anything that has been contrary to your best interest, at least intentionally. I have not had ulterior motives. I haven't had my own agenda. I simply have wanted to serve God in the capacity he's called me to do to the best of my ability. You know, it's nice when you can look in the mirror and not be ashamed. When you can say, you know, I've never knowingly compromised. I've never done anything that I was you know, to hurt anybody else. I've never had that type of motivation. For I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episcopeo, it means someone who oversees. That's what the word bishop is, kind of an untranslated word. It's an overseer, supervisor, someone who's responsible to see to it that things are done properly. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's telling his elders, you know, I'm not going to be around any longer, and I'm just telling you, you know, what kind of how I've fulfilled my responsibilities. And I just want to encourage you to make sure that you really fulfill your responsibilities to oversee and to pastor or shepherd or feed the church of God. Why? Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Boy, that must have made them their blood run cold. Here were people sitting in a room like we are here. How many there were? I don't know. Maybe the same number as what we have today. And he looks around the room and he says, you know, after I die, some of you people sitting here are going to rise up and speak perverse things. Why? First, well, it's wrong to speak perverse things to begin with, but to draw away disciples after themselves. Has that changed? I could name names. I won't. Because it's not my place to judge of people who name drop Mr. Armstrong to draw a following after them. You know, I believe anyway, it's not my place to judge. You know, God judges the intent. Maybe they really believe that. I don't know. But all I'm telling you is this is what Paul said, that there are people sitting in that room that were going to do this for ulterior motives and personal agenda, to draw away disciples. Why would they want to draw away disciples, I suppose? Money would be one thing. Well, they would weaken the church, but what they would get out of it, though, what would be their agenda? To have power and money, and because some people enjoy standing up and telling people what to do, just like we read about Diotrephes. You know, he said people come from the outside, but even people from among yourselves are going to rise up. That's an interesting term. I was going to look that up, and I didn't, but rise up. Does that mean go up and be the top kahuna, big kahuna? So Diotrephes wanted to be number one. He wanted to be at the top. You're at the top. You're not accountable to anybody else. Well, actually, you are, aren't you? You're accountable to God and Jesus Christ. But people don't think that way. If they're the ones that are the one in charge, they get to say whatever they want. People have to do it or else. Well, that's true right now, and God's allowing it. But the day is going to come. I wouldn't want to be in Diotrephes' shoes. Or the shoes of this other guy that fleeced the flock, you know, with all these different types of offerings. Or people in our church history who have betrayed people and who have left them feeling hurt and confused. You know, I'm sorry. I don't mean to say I've never made mistakes. I sure have. And I probably hurt people, but I've never done it intentionally. I've never done it with ulterior motives or personal agenda. You know, I've said things, preached things that I've since realized that I don't think it's that way anymore. The damage is done. I can't undo it. You know, I've stood up in decades ago, probably, you've probably heard me say it if you don't remember it, but, you know, years ago, decades ago when I pastored, don't ever leave the church. I really believed that back in those days. Now I realize, well, yeah, that's true, don't ever leave the church, but the church didn't have a particular organization name on it necessarily. I've come to understand since that time there's a difference between the spiritual body of Christ and a particular organization that claims to be the only true church. And I wish I could go back to all those people and say, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't understand. Of course, they consider me a heretic. It wouldn't do any good anyway, even if I could track them all down, you know. So I finally, the way I was able to make peace with myself and forgive myself is to realize, well, you know, God showed me the difference. If he can show me, obviously he can show these people too. So, you know, I can't unsay it. And you know, Paul put true Christians to death before he was converted. But he didn't have ulterior motives. He thought he was doing the right thing. And so, you know, he said he really felt like the lowest of the apostles. But he said, you know, I did it in sincerity. And God's forgiven me for it. You know, but it'd be a lot harder if you knew that you were taking advantage of somebody. Now, God can still forgive that too, but it's a lot more accountability when someone has an agenda. Therefore, watch, be vigilant, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So it's a pretty major thing that he's telling these people. You know, Paul had to put up with a lot of false accusations and slander during his ministry when he was alive. People claiming things about him, you know. He had all kinds of problems with members in the Corinthian church. People would say, well, he's just in it for the money. So he decides, okay, well, I'll show him. I'll just go out and support myself. And I'll be a tent maker. And that way nobody can accuse me of being in it for the money. So you know what they did? You know what they said? Well, if he was really an apostle, he wouldn't have to work. He could be supported by the gospel. I think Paul learned a good lesson in that one. He later said, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that. Because if somebody doesn't want to believe something, like Yogi Berra says, there's no stopping him, you know. So that happens. Speaking of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, read this in the New Living Translation. Again, showing Paul's motives here. I did want to say, though, that before we leave totally Acts chapter 20, I wonder how many of those elders really got that message, really realized how serious that was. Because the last thing you read here in verse 38, well, it starts in verse, start where you want, 36. When he said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all. For what? For the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They were so sad that they would never see him. That was the most, that was what made them the saddest of all. Well, yeah, it is. But what's more important than that? The fact he'd never see him again. What was more important that they should have been more sad about? No, being sad. What was the most important thing you warned him about? What was going to happen in the church? That's what's sad. If I stood up here and said, you know, I'm going to die tomorrow, and I'm not going to see you again. And, you know, some of you in here are going to rise up and take over. You'd be sad. I hope you'd be sad you weren't going to see me again, but I hope you'd be more sad that somebody's going to rise up and take over. That's far more important, because they would see Paul again in the resurrection. But if somebody rises up and deceives the people, they could destroy those people. You know? So I really wonder if those people even got the message, if they did really be vigilant. I hope, I would assume some of them did, but I have to wonder, maybe some of them really didn't get the message. So now to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes to them, again in the New Living Translation, I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Does that sound kind of familiar? Paul is grieved that people would put up with things that people say that are simply not true, because they're not vigilant, because someone rose up and spoke perverse things to draw away disciples, and they followed them? Does that bring up some examples in our past history of people who had been told perverse things that they would have totally rejected, you know, years before that, but out of a misdirected sense of loyalty decide, well, this person's in charge, he's God's minister, and so I don't understand it, but I will someday, I have to do it, and, you know, go off after them? Well, you know, maybe the person that teaches those things is deceived too. But somewhere on the line, someone rose up with malcontent, with evil motives to destroy and to bring hurt. Who's in what category, I'm not prepared to say. I could have my guesses, my opinions based on what I understand, but, you know, that's not my place to judge. It's God's place. I'm just telling you that there are people who do things like this, that we have been victimized by people who have had ulterior motives and personal agendas. I could cite you all kinds of examples, the things that I observed, the things that happened to me. You could probably, but that's, you know, I don't want to go there because that's past history. The point is, we need to remain vigilant. That's what Paul said, because of what it says here, that there is a danger that our simple devotion, pure and undivided devotion, that's being pure in heart to Christ, could be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. So here we have also the origin of ulterior motives and personal agendas, and the strategies that are still used today by self-serving people. With whom did it originate, does it say here? Satan the devil. He's the originator of personal agendas, ulterior motives. Relates back, of course, to Genesis chapter 3. What happened to Eve in this case? She was deceived. She got taken in by the spiel that Satan had. You know, people who have ulterior motives and succeed at it usually have a pretty good spiel that people can be taken in by. Same thing is true with politicians, commercials, all those things. You got to have a good spiel. And you have to have gullible people. That's the formula right there for a person with wrong agendas. Because Eve was. In fact, the word naive, an interesting play on words. What does the word nigh mean?
Near.
And the other part, Eve. Near Eve. So if you're naive, you're near Eve. You're close to being like Eve was. She was gullible. She got taken in by Satan. I don't have to read the verses here. We're very familiar with it. But what was Satan's message? What was he doing? What kind of tactics did he use? A lie, yeah. What else?
Discredit God.
Imputing evil motives. Has God said? He knew what God said. He just wanted to engage Eve. There are people who throw out the hook. They want to engage you in the conversation because they know if they engage you in the conversation, it's kind of like in physics, you have the law of inertia. A body that is stationary tends to stay that way until another force comes along and makes it move. That's the force that makes you move, gets you involved in the conversation. If they can get you involved in the conversation, they're more likely to sell you. We have salesmen in here. We know how that works, right, Ed? We want to engage the customer. But, you know, I mean, I've had sales experience, but I'll tell you one thing. Well, there was one time, I have to admit, there was one time I sold a client that I didn't really think was in his best interest, and I lost the account. That served me right. It's the only example. But usually, I mean, I have to tell people some of this. I don't think our system would work for you. When I sold my bookkeeping tax business, I told the guy that bought it, I don't think this system's going to work. That was not in my best interest. He was a willing buyer, but I just said, I was concerned about my clients, and I thought, you know, you're going to destroy this business. Oh, no, I won't. Well, he did, but I told him, and I, you know. Anyway, where am I going with this? A salesman will be told, okay, if you can engage the people in a conversation, you're better off. So the old foot in the door, you know, don't let them slam the door, and you get your foot in there so you can keep them talking. How many of you had people call you on the phone to try to sell you something? Say, I'm not interested. They say, oh, well, that's okay, well, hang up. Well, yeah, but, and they'll try to engage you in something else. No, I'm not interested. But if, you know, they keep trying all these different ways to get you engaged so they can get their hooks in and sell you. Not because they really think that you need what they have, because they want to get your money. You know, that's the way it works. And that happens in many different aspects of life, including church, unfortunately. And that's all started here with Satan the devil. That's what he was doing. He's trying to get Eve engaged. He didn't go and say, well, God's deceived you. She wouldn't have bought that. He kind of threw out this bait here, said, ask her a question. You know, how many times do you get asked to, what, would you just fill out the, we're not selling anything, we just want to do a survey. Yeah, so you can get my name on your record so you can try to sell me something is the thing. So he asked this leading question, is what he does here, imputing evil motives to God. And also claiming to be offering something for their benefit. Hey, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you. Why? Let me tell you about God. You know why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because he knows if you eat of that, you're going to be like he is. So I'm the good guy. God's the bad guy. That's where it all started, right back there, you know? And Paul says, you need to be careful that you don't lose your sincere devotion by being led astray by someone with a spiel, just like Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. So here we have it right here, the origin of all these tactics that take place. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11 again. 2 Corinthians 11 and read verses 12 through 15. And again in the New Living Translation. But I will continue doing what I've always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. Those competitors who were trying to take over the congregations that Paul was serving. These people, he says in verse 13, are false prophets. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. You know, you suppose a wolf in sheep clothing really thinks it's a sheep? They know what they are, right? But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get their punishment their wicked deeds deserve. Let me tell you something. If you think this ministers of Satan had just put a label on that and say it's ex-church organizations, you're wrong. It isn't that simple. The contextual meaning here, as obviously, is talking about individuals claiming to be true apostles of Christ and putting down the Apostle Paul, and he says they're false prophets and they are servants of the devil. It didn't mean ministers in the sense of the way we use the term today is, you know, like I'm a minister. It's talking about servants. That's what the word minister means, diakonos. They are servants of the devil. Why are they serving the devil? Because they're causing destruction. They're causing division. They're causing chaos in the congregations that Paul was called to serve. So these were people who are competitors with personal agendas that are helping Satan's efforts to deceive, divide, and destroy God's people. And that's why he calls them servants of Satan. There are people today, you know, who head up different groups that I would consider are servants of Satan, because they are deceiving, destroying, dividing God's people. You know, Mark Mickelson gave a sermon down in Medford some time back that made a point that I thought was so good. He said, if you want to know who God's people are, who God's servants are, they are people who are concerned with bringing God's people together. There are people whose agenda is to divide and conquer, to divide God's people, to, as Paul said, gain a following after themselves, to say, make these bold pronouncements and saying, I'm God's representative. I'm one of the two witnesses. How many two witnesses are there out there? How many Elijahs are there out there? Now, you know, maybe some of these people really believe they are. I don't know that. See, I can't look into their hearts and see, do they really believe this? Are they just deceived? Or are they doing this with ulterior motives? But I know from what the Bible says, there are people who do these things, make these claims for personal agendas and ulterior motives and for their own benefit, to get a following after themselves. Anything that divides, deceives, and destroys God's people is not good. Whether it's doctrine, whether it's prophecy claims, calendar issues, you name it. I cannot imagine that anything like that that divides God's people is a good situation and corrupts us, like it says, from the simplicity of Christ. And again, have we experienced this in our church history? Yes, we have. Often in leadership positions. It's been said, and I think it's a truism, that you look back at our history and see the damage that's been done, and ordinarily, the higher you look, the more the damage is. And it occurred to me in preparing this sermon why that is. What was the problem with Diotrephes? What did he want to do? He wanted to be at the top. So, you know, that's the goal of a lot of people with ulterior motives. They want to be at the top where they can give orders, where they can call the shots. So if they leave an organization, then they get to have their own organization and all the people have to answer to them, and they're the big ones in the spotlight. So where you would look to find people with ulterior motives and agendas, you know, if they're like Diotrephes, you'd have to look kind of high up there, because they rise up, they want to get up there at the top, see? So, I mean, that's kind of another truism that you see down through history. And, you know, I'm telling you, as long as Satan is around, there are people who will fall prey to his tactics, who will fall prey to the desire to rise up and get their own following, that will fall prey to this feeling of power that they get from giving people orders. There also, sadly, will be people who will fall prey to their tactics and who will follow them and believe their spiel and sell their homes or move off to some place and stand there waiting for the return of Christ or whatever it is. Well, you know, why does God allow this kind of stuff to happen? Why doesn't God step in and just stop these people that are hurting other people, that are damaging people, that are taking their money, that are leaving them betrayed and confused and all of that? Well, one obvious reason, I think, is that mankind has to learn how destructive Satan's ways are, and that only God's way of love and purity of heart will bring happiness. You know, it's a school of hard knocks. I'm sorry, but it would be nice if we could just live our lives with no problems, no unhappiness, no suffering. But I think I know that if God would have made it that way, we would have been vulnerable. We would say, well, how do I know that Satan's way isn't better? How do I know that there isn't some other better way to happiness? So God is allowing all this kind of stuff to happen for people to learn by suffering how horrible it is to have ulterior motives and personal agendas, and how many people get hurt by this. Because God can heal the hurt. But the lessons we learn are going to be with us for all of eternity. That's so important, you know, that because when you become victimized by someone else's agenda and you're really hurt for it, it's tough. You know, when I meant to mention this earlier, I'll mention it now because it's in context. We think about prayer requests. We think about people need to be healed. But, you know, there's a lot more needful healing than physical healing. There's emotional healing of people going through horrendous trials, gut-wrenching trials, that really need God's love and God's healing. And, you know, when you're going through something like that, you wonder, why does this have to happen and why does it have to go on so long? All I can say is that, you know, God knows. God has a plan. We don't understand all the things why God does what he does, allows what he allows. It personally helps me sometimes to watch these Touched by an Angel programs where people say, you know, accuse God of this or that and the other thing, and some good thing comes out of it at the end, you know, and you kind of see that lesson there that God has reasons why he allows things. But one of them is simply that everybody has to really realize how harmful and destructive Satan's ways are. It's not good enough to read about it, but when you experience it in your life and you suffer abuse and hurt from this type of thing, you know, it teaches you in a way that you'll never forget. And you'll never go the other way. And that lesson and that conviction is going to be there for all eternity, long after the lessons are over and the experience of suffering. Second reason, God's determining who he can use in his kingdom. What does the Beatitude say? Blessed are the pure in heart for what? For they shall see God. Does that imply that if people who have ulterior motives and agendas, unless they repent, they're not going to see God? Maybe that means reading too much in, but, you know, I don't think God can use anybody in his kingdom, certainly not in leadership roles that have ulterior motives and personal agendas. Well, sort of, yeah, that's another area, sure. But God's not going to allow, we know from what it says in Isaiah 11:9, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. People with ulterior motives, personal agendas, cause hurt, right? And it says here that God's not going to allow hurting and destroying in his holy mountain. So people with those agendas, if they don't repent, they simply won't be there, because God's not going to have anything that causes hurt. I think a third reason is that God is testing us to see how we deal with evil. Now, I got to tell you, I'm one of these lion personalities, right? You've heard of those personality types. Mr. and Mrs. Luker teach them at camp. And a lion is someone who sees something wrong, wants to jump in there and roll up your sleeves and duke it out with them. I'll solve this problem right now, you know. It's a temptation to do that. It's like David was, he was at least part lion. You know, he saw all these people cringing before Goliath. And I'll show that guy. How dare you defy the armies of the living God? Get out of my way. I don't need that armor. I'll just pick up a slingshot and a couple stones. I'll take care of this guy. Yeah, it's a noble ambition. And, of course, God was with him. I mean, I don't really think David thought that two little smooth stones on a slingshot was going to do much damage to a giant. But he had the power of God, but it's another whole story there, really. But, you know, the thing is, what you always have to come back to is, wait a minute. God knows this is going on. He could stop it. He's not waiting for you or me to pick up our slingshot and go stop it. That's what I always have to come back to when I see things happening. Because, I mean, you know, I still get these horror stories from people, and, boy, I want to pick up the phone and call that minister and tell him what for. It's not my job. I'll pray about it, sure, and I'll ask God to intervene, but it's not my job. It's a test to see how we deal with evil. Romans 12:19 says, and this is a complete Jewish Bible by, what's his name? David Stern, yeah. Never seek revenge, my friends. Instead, lead that to God's anger. For in the Tanakh it is written, Adonai says, vengeance is my responsibility. I will repay. You know, we don't need one more than one savior of the church. Jesus Christ is quite capable. And so he doesn't need us to roll up our sleeves and say what one former leader said, well, God, if you just turn your back for a minute, I think I can solve this problem. That's a temptation, I'll grant you. I would love to, you know, some things that I see or hear, I would love to jump in there, grab somebody by the neck and shake them up and shake some sense into their head, but it's not my job. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, if you're on the receiving end of things, you know, there are sometimes things that are happening, maybe it's on the job or wherever it might be, that you really can't do much about it, you know, as much as you'd like to. This is what this addresses here. It's the New Living Translation I'm going to read. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. I had a conversation with someone last week that I believe did something that was with pure motives and was punished for it. And I called to encourage him, you know. He didn't need it. He said, I'm okay with it. I believe I did what God told me to do. And so, you know, I'm being punished for it, but that's okay. It'll all work out in the end. That's what this whole thing is about. Any of you ever been unfairly punished? Been accused of something, you know, on the job or wherever it might be, or maybe even in church that wasn't true? Are you going to stand up and push God aside and say, I'll solve this problem? Or do you have the faith to say, you know, God sees this. He knows what's going on. He'll take care of it. My responsibility is to have the concern, express the concern, and have faith and trust in God to take care of it. Because he doesn't ever again, is never going to have another Lucifer who thinks he has a better way than God and push God aside and say, I got a better solution. So, you know, we're all tested. Are we willing to trust God even when we're treated unfairly? Because, you know, God promises, just trust me. Vengeance is my responsibility. I will repay. In the long run, sometimes in the short one, nobody gets by with anything. Okay, the main message of the Bible is what? That righteousness will be rewarded. Evil will be punished. Not going to happen immediately necessarily for many reasons, but if we don't believe that, we don't belong here. But we're tested on that constantly by people that have ulterior motives that God allows to continue on with their spiel. Continue hurting people, deceiving people, dividing people. But, you know, God will deal with them. What does God want from us regarding the danger of ulterior motives and personal agendas? Well, it's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. We have to watch out for this danger in others. We have to be vigilant. We can't ever afford to be naive, gullible, complacent, kicked back and say, well, I'm in the church. That couldn't happen to me. Because you probably thought that 20 years ago, right? And look where you are now. Oh, yeah, but that would never happen again. Well, was Satan taking a vacation somewhere? Is that the idea? Satan's always trying to deceive and divide God's people. We have to be vigilant, just like Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 11. I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent, and you happily put up with whatever he tells you. Man, you know, it grieves me and saddens me so much to think of people that I have known who are in an organization that do whatever this guy says. Don't talk to any of your friends. Don't talk to any of your relatives. Yes, sir. But you know what? I can't do anything about it. Pray for him. There's some lessons they have to learn. There's some lessons that this leader has to learn. And, you know, God's the only one that can handle this the way it needs to be handled. I can't. I don't like it, you know, but it can help us to pray more fervently for God's kingdom to come when that won't be allowed, because there won't be anybody who will hurt and destroy at that time. So I think God grieves over that too, but he knows I can't step in and stop it, because if I stop it too soon, people won't realize how harmful it is. So in the meantime, they put up with it. Well, you know, the other thing is, you know, about being vigilant is the positive side of that is what it says about love in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, a person who has love gives people the benefit of the doubt. If somebody says something, you believe it, right? If you love somebody, you trust them. You believe them. You stick your neck out for them. You take risks. The downside of this is to be too trusting and to put up with too much. How many people today are still putting up with false doctrine, with a false concept of loyalty? They're naive, like Eve. They're being deceived. They're having people with ulterior motives telling them what to do. You know, the example I mentioned there earlier, when I was in the merchandise mart with my dad, I was a child, and I heard this spiel this guy had, and I took it at face value. I really believed the guy. Didn't occur to me as a child that he would have ulterior motives. Well, my dad understood that. I didn't as a child. Person has love. The downside sometimes, you can be too trusting, too believing, too enduring. The same person I told you about earlier that was the sexual abuser. I almost had to drag that woman out of that relationship like the angels dragged Lot out of Sodom. She was blaming herself. There must be something wrong with me, and I need to stay with him. I couldn't tell her what to do. You know, I mean, legally, I couldn't say, you need to divorce this character. And finally, you know, I don't remember how it all worked out. She finally left him, but, man, you know, she was so naive and so abused that she didn't know up from down, basically. That can happen. Another concept is similar to that is in Titus 1, verse 15. The New Revised Standard Version says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. You know, we all know the Bible says we need to be like little children. Little children are very innocent. They take people at face value. But they're gullible, yes. And so, yeah, for every good quality, there's a bad side of it. You know, we are to be trusting, but you know, the problem with that is if we trust too much, we get hurt. And we can be naive, and we can be taken in. You don't go to the opposite extreme, though, to become cynical and not trust anybody. That's not the right approach either. But, you know, frankly, we really need God to steer us through, to help us to understand if there's something that's being done that's not the way it appears, or if somebody is saying something that isn't really true, or if they have ulterior motives. If God, through His Spirit, can do that. He can lead us through. You know, we all saw our way clear of the previous organization, and we're here because we saw through what was taking place. I don't think we can necessarily take credit for that. We certainly can't take all the credit, probably not even the major part. I think God, maybe we were receptive enough that God was able, through His Spirit, to show us. Now, you have to be receptive. You can't have your mind closed. Anybody that has their mind closed, God's not going to go there. I don't know if He can penetrate. I guess He could probably take a spiritual jackhammer and get in there somehow. But He won't. I mean, if people have their mind made up on something, You probably experienced that. I've told my story on that before. I won't say it again. But we've all probably had examples where our mind was made up and God said, okay, have it your way. I'll be here when you fall flat on your face, you know. So, but I think if we're receptive and we're staying close to God, that God will protect us from these things happening. So, but on the other hand, the other side of this scripture about to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. So just as a pure heart doesn't normally think about evil motives, but is trusting and gives others the benefit of the doubt, a person who has impure motives, you know what? That's the way they see other people. They don't trust other people because they know that they have ulterior motives. They assume other people do too. You know, maybe it occurred to me again in preparing a sermon, maybe Lucifer actually believed that God couldn't be trusted. Maybe he believed God was trying to pull something on Adam and Eve. Because that's what he was doing. You know, liars expect other people to be liars. That's the other side of this, the corollary to this. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the person who is unbelieving, nothing is pure or corrupt and unbelieving. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. So people with ulterior motives suspect others are the same because of the distorted way that they think and act. Interesting concept. Well, the second thing, and this is our final point here, not only do we have to watch out for this danger in others, obviously, where else do you suppose we need to watch out for it? In us. Okay? We need to examine our own motives. One more quote here from Barclay. Here is the beatitude which demands that every man who reads it should stop and think and examine himself. Good thing to do this time of year, right? It is very seldom indeed that we do not even our... It is very seldom indeed that we do even our finest actions from absolutely unmixed motives. If we give generously and liberally to some good cause, it may well be that there lingers in the depths of our hearts some contentment in basking in the sunshine of our own self-approval, some pleasure in the praise and thanks and credit which we will receive. If we do some fine thing which demands some sacrifice from us, it may well be that we are not altogether free from the feeling that men will see something heroic in us and that we may regard ourselves as martyrs. Even a preacher at his most sincere is not altogether free from the danger of self-satisfaction in having preached a good sermon. This beatitude demands from us the most exacting self-examination. Is our work done from motives of service or from motives of pay? You know, to be honest with you, I had to this day, I examine myself. I think, would I have done anything differently back there when I was employed in the previous association? How much was I motivated by the fact that they were paying me? And really, I kind of answered and thought, you know, I don't know what I could have done any different. Really, I was very outspoken and it didn't do any good. And I think I proved I was willing to give the paycheck. Because I did, you know. But it makes you wonder, you know. It makes you wonder. I mean, if our boss asks us to do something, it's not what we should do. I mean, I get fired if we don't do it. It's a test. You know, what are our motives? Are our motives pure? Or are we tainted somewhat in our motivations? Is our work done from motives of service or from motives of pay? Is our service given from selfless motives or from motives of self-display? Is the work we do in church done for Christ or for our own prestige? Is our church going an attempt to meet God or fulfilling a habitual and conventional respectability? Are even our prayer and our Bible study reading engaged upon with the sincere desire to company with God or because it gives us a pleasant feeling of superiority to do these things like the guy in the parable? I fast twice a week and pay tithes all I possess, you know. Well, there might be a little bit of that in all of us, right? Is religion a thing in which we are conscious of nothing so much as the need of God within our hearts, or a thing in which we have comfortable thoughts of our own piety? To examine one's own motives is a daunting and shaming thing, for there are few things in this world that even the best of us do with completely unmixed motives. Very true. Well, you know, we live in a world filled with ulterior motives and personal agendas. Put simply, as we've heard it expressed many years ago, we live in a world dominated by the way of get, but we have to live by the way of give. When John said in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or things in the world, If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It occurred to me, you know, that one of the most hateful and destructive things of the world is the opposite of a pure heart. Because ulterior motives and personal agendas are based on lies and hypocrisy and cause so much harm to people. So to love the world and realize that's part of that system, that's not part of God's love. The book, the Bible ends, firstly, on Revelation 22, verse 14, a few verses after that, but this is so close to the end. And it kind of sums everything up, what we've been saying here. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. People with an impure heart, with ulterior motives, personal agendas, simply won't be there. Okay, now the scripture from the Psalms. Mr. Kylo mentioned, I think this is the one, I didn't write it down, but I think this is the one. Psalm 15 ties right into what we just read here in Revelation 22. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Or to put it more simply, in the scripture we started out and we end on here in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.